Well, let's turn again to the reading of God's Word, and we'll read the same passage which we read in the morning. The Gospel according to John, and chapter 4, and reading from the beginning of the chapter. John chapter 4, at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Amen. May the Lord again add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Let's call again on God's name in prayer. O Lord, our God, make us to be truly dependent upon thee for all that we say and do, in the service of thy great name. We are conscious that we cannot of ourselves worship as we should. We need to receive from above what we will give back to God. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit to stir up our hearts, to give us clarity of mind, to give us good thoughts and acceptable words, that we might offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. We bless thy name for the cross by which we have been crucified to the world and the world to us, so that the life we live is no longer the life we once lived in this world. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Help us to live then our new lives in the light of the cross, to remember that we are always, as it were, to go outside of the camp, bearing his reproach, believing too that whatever we are called upon to forsake, whatever sacrifice may be involved, we receive 100-fold more in this life and eternal life to come. We pray your blessing upon our congregation as we are assembled here together. May we truly be of one accord, in one heart and in one mind. We read of the apostles when they were gathered like that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And that is our desire too. Hear our prayers, the longings of our soul, and come and meet with us, pouring out your Spirit like the water upon the dry, thirsty ground, that we may praise and thank the Lord for his kindness and grace towards us. Give us to love one another, and in so doing to fulfill the law of Christ. And bless us, we pray, in our Saviour's great name. Amen. Well then, looking to God for his guidance and for his blessing, let's turn again to the passage we were reading, John chapter 4, and paying special attention to the words of verses 13 and 14, where we read that Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Now, of course, we're really just picking up where we left off this morning, taking a closer look with God's help at this meeting, a very well-known encounter between Christ and the woman of Samaria. Her name, of course, we don't know. We do know the name of the reputable churchman that he met in chapter 3, Nicodemus, but we don't know the name of this disreputable woman that he meets in chapter 4. Perhaps one reason for that is just to highlight for us how little esteemed she was, and how rejected perhaps she was, and it highlights to us that God does seek and save that which is lost, really lost, dead in trespasses and sins. So she may have no name for us in the narrative, but of course she has now received her new name, and she is with her Lord in glory. Now you remember, I hope, from the morning, something about this woman's life and her circumstances. She is from a very cosmopolitan country, which has many nationalities in it and many faiths. Most people reckon, as I mentioned in the morning, that there were perhaps 7 different religions in the land of Samaria. She was also living openly in sin. She had been married to 5 different husbands, and now the one she is with is not in fact her husband at all. So she is living in an openly sinful relationship. She is also, we saw, a lonely woman. We would expect that to be the case because of the kind of lifestyle that she's living. But I think it's more or less proven to us by the fact that she comes at midday to the well on her own, when women used to gather socially in the mornings and in the evenings. So she's not very well known. She is perhaps more or less shunned in her own community. She is also a dissatisfied woman. We would guess that too. Having been married 5 times, she obviously esteems the marriage relationship, but she is still willing to live with another man who is not her husband. That tells us that she is dissatisfied, she is restless, her life has disappointed her, and she is certainly seeking something which she has not yet found. I don't mean by that she is seeking the Lord. She couldn't tell you probably what she is seeking, except that she wishes to be content, to be happy, to have satisfaction deep down in her soul. But she is also, interestingly enough, interested in religion. She has an interest in the things of God, and she has some knowledge of the things of God. She is able to ask our Saviour a very intelligent question, but we've seen that she is confused by the multiplicity of gods and the different ways of worship. Our fathers say that we should worship here, she says, in Mount Gerizim, but the Jews say we should worship at Jerusalem. Can you, as a prophet, tell me the answer? Now, when she came to the well, you'll remember that she was surprised to find a Jew there. Surprised too, even more surprised, that this Jewish man actually took the initiative and spoke to her and asked a favor, asked a kindness of her, that she would give him water to drink because he was thirsty. Now let's develop this with God's help a little bit further by taking a closer look at the conversation that passes between Jesus and this woman. It's a conversation, as we saw, initiated by Christ, and he directs it all the way through until he brings it where he designs it to be. Give me a drink. We saw in the morning how this simple request really functioned as something that broke down a barrier. She was full of prejudice against Jewish people. But he just spoke, and by speaking, he took that wall of prejudice down. I think it's also worthwhile noting just that he didn't immediately confront her with her spiritual need. Sometimes we wonder, should we be more direct, perhaps? I'm sure you sometimes wonder that yourself. You say, well, the people I meet with really need to hear the gospel. Should I not perhaps be direct with them, confronting them immediately with their sinful condition and their need of Christ? Well, I've no doubt that as a general rule, we should be more direct than we are. We are probably too reluctant and too slow to bring up gospel issues. Certainly, if our hearts burned within us, as Christ did, with a knowledge of God and with a desire to bring salvation to the lost, we wouldn't be so slow, and we wouldn't be so reluctant, and we wouldn't be ashamed to own our Lord. But I think this passage gives us some kind of warrant for being indirect in our approach with people, to sometimes raise a theme that brings in their interest and then turn it round to the things of God. That is clearly what Jesus does here, and if he does that, then surely we are warranted in doing it too. And some people are very gifted at that too. I mentioned people who are very gifted at opening conversations, and some people open conversations in such a way as to make it easy for themselves just to turn the theme round. For example, here you have thirst. How easily that is turned round to the concept of spiritual thirst, the longing of your soul and your need to be spiritually satisfied. And there are many ways, if we give our attention to it, in which perhaps we could do the same thing. Now, it doesn't take our Saviour too long to turn the subject to her own spiritual thirst. The reason for that is that he himself is thirsty. He has a spiritual thirst all the time to be doing his Father's work, to be fulfilling his will. And as we hinted at in the morning, there is nothing more nourishing for himself than to be plucking a soul as a brand from the burning, to be finding a lost man or woman, a lost sheep, and bringing them back into his Father's fold. Thine they were in election. You gave them to me, and now he calls them, and he finds them, and he brings them into his kingdom. And this is what is happening. He is here going after a lost sheep, and he is bringing this sheep back. And that's why our Lord, who was so weary at the well, and who sat there thus wearily at the well, is suddenly so full of energy and vigor. He is thirsty, and he's receiving a drink in his interchange with the woman. And praise God, she is going to receive a drink as well. So his real subject is spiritual thirst, and he turns to it in verse 10. Jesus answered and says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Mysterious words, wonderful words. Now that we know something of what they mean, their fullness and their profundity, they are wonderful words. But what did they mean to her? 1 minute she's surprised to see a Jew who asks her for a drink, and now suddenly says that if she really understood who he was, she would ask him for a drink and he would give her living water. And remember, to some extent we're trying to see this from her side, from her perspective, through her eyes. What does she understand by these words? Well, it's obvious that she takes them more or less literally. Verse 11, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" So she doesn't understand. We don't expect that. I mean, Paul tells us that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually understood. And until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we cannot understand the message of the gospel. It's as simple as that. We cannot understand it unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes to understand it. So she takes it in a very simple, naturalistic way. You see, for her, the expression living water would be equivalent to what we would describe as fresh water. Water that is not stagnant. Water that you would find in a spring or in a fountain. You're familiar with that export from Scotland, whiskey, which comes actually from the Gaelic language, which I speak as my first language, and its translation is really living water. And that's because it supposedly gives you life. Sad to say, it gives too many people death, but the image is supposed to be one that fills you with life or vigor. Well, you see, that relates here to what we have as living water, because she would have thought of water that runs from a fountain or runs from a spring, something that is clean and fresh and sparkling, rather than water that has perhaps in a dry land lain for some time still and stagnant in a well. So she thinks that this Jewish man is telling her that he has a supply of fresh living water, and if she had the sense to ask him, he would give her that. Now she doesn't know where he has it, and she speaks to him in a reasonable way, and she says, "Well, sir," she says, "you have nothing to draw any water with. I see you. You have no implement, no vessel, nothing of any kind. And the well here is deep," and I think that means that the water here is very low down in the well, "and you have nothing to draw with. How do you propose to get the water out?" "And if," she says, "if you're talking about some other water supply," she's offended. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and who drank from it himself, and his children, and his cattle?" If it's good enough for her father Jacob, it's good enough for us. And if he couldn't find a better source of water around this place, then you certainly can't find a better source of water around this place. You see, you'll notice the interesting thing is that although the Lord had no intention to give offense to this woman, she has taken offense. Now, you'll notice sometimes that it's very easy to give offense to people. Very, very easy. And sometimes you find when you're doing the Lord's work that the devil seems to come in very, very easily, and people take offense at the slightest thing you say. And here you have a woman who's immediately offended by Christ's promise or his suggestion that he could give living water to her if she just asks for it. So it doesn't seem like a good start to the conversation. But it's important, you know, when people seem to take offense, not to be sidetracked by it. People can take offense even if you don't give it. Even if you don't mean it, they can sometimes take it. And sometimes you just have to keep on. Just keep breaking down the prejudices, removing the offense. And even if people insist on still taking it and walking away from you, don't be discouraged and don't let it put you off. Remember, your purpose isn't really to win an argument. It's to help someone find the Lord. You're there to introduce people to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His glorious gospel. You're not there to win the argument. We heard our brother speak this afternoon about false guilt that can so often depress people, or at least, perhaps, depressed people can often feel false guilt. And we can have that when our witness seems to fail, and when people take offense, we perhaps say to ourselves, well, why did I say this, and why did I not say that? And we start to beat ourselves up about that kind of thing, and we get very down and low in our spirits. And sad to say, the result is sometimes that we say, well, I'm not doing this again. We conclude, well, I'm not gifted at this, as though you need a special gift to share your faith. Let me say to you that some people are very gifted at sharing their faith, but we all have the gift of sharing it, and we are all required to share our faith. All of us are required to give a reason for the hope that is in us to every man who asks of us. We're never to hide our light under a bushel. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that no man lights a lamp just to put it under a basket, but rather on top of a lampstand, that it may give light to all who are in the house. And in such a way, we are to so let our light shine in a life of good works, and confess, as Paul says, with our mouth, that people may hear and see and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. In other words, we don't do any of that in a self-centered way, or in a look at me or glorify me type of way, but we're to speak and to act as a people who point to God, the source of all good, of all mercy, of all grace and loving kindness. Not unto us, the psalmist says, not unto us, but do thou glory give to thine own great name for thy truth and for thy mercy's sake. So we must all be willing to share, but you'll notice how easily discouraged we are, especially if people take offense. And it's worth remembering, before I move on, just remembering a couple of things in connection with that. First of all, remember that conversion is God's work. It's not yours. You just don't have it in your power to convert a single soul. Remember that. It doesn't matter how well worked out your arguments are. It doesn't matter if you could present a whole syllabus of systematic theology off the top of your head. It doesn't matter. You cannot convert a single soul. You can plant and your friend may water, but only God can give the increase, because that involves life, and life is God's gift. It's not yours to dispense. It's not yours to give. It is God's prerogative. So remember that all the time. The other thing to remember is that sometimes, when you're planting especially, you'll discover that the ground hasn't even been prepared. Our Lord Jesus speaks in the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. He calls it himself the parable of the sower. He speaks of scattering the seed on the first type of ground, which is hard, stony ground. That's a well-beaten path, beaten into solidity by the volume of traffic that is going on in it. And you'll sometimes find that when you even attempt to share the gospel, there's just a resistance. And you may say, well, that's my fault. I didn't present it well enough. I wasn't charming enough, or I wasn't kind enough, or I didn't have the latest techniques, whatever they are. No, It's not to do with that at all. It's to do with the ground not being broken up, not being ready to receive the seed. But sometimes the word you speak may sit there. And maybe God in time will move that soil and the seed will drop down into the right temperature and bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Just to help you understand that a little bit, or to understand what I'm talking about, a minister that I know back in Scotland was once praying at a funeral. And after the funeral service was over, the son of the woman who had died came to him a little angrily, because he noticed that the minister hadn't, as it were, put her into heaven in his prayers. And he wasn't pleased with that. So he said something explicitly to the effect, "Well, I'm glad that my mother is now in heaven." Now, the minister knew the mother. He knew the family. And he wasn't prepared to say that. And he said, "Well," something to this effect. He said, "We don't know. I don't know where your mother is. But I know that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The man was shocked. He was not happy. He was not happy at all, because he wanted an assurance from this minister's mouth that his own mother had gone to heaven. And the minister, rightly so, would not give him that assurance. He gave some words of comfort and help, but no assurance of that. But you see, in spite of how angry the man was, the thought kept coming back to him over the next few weeks and months. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And he fell into hard times himself. Within the space of, I think, around a year, that man was converted. Now you see, the original witness just met with hostility, and it met with a breach of relationships. But God was in charge of that situation. And he saw to it that the word of God preached, spoken, in sincerity, in faithfulness and truth, did its own work in God's own time, and produced life in that man's soul. So don't be discouraged if people are offended at your witness. You're not in control of that, and you never know, by the grace of God, where it might end. So what does Christ do here? Does he stop the conversation? No, he doesn't. He draws her into a spiritual discussion without her being much aware of what's going on. Jesus says in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now Jesus here speaks of a gift. "If thou knewest," verse 10, "if thou knewest the gift of God." What is the gift? Well, some say that the gift is Christ himself. And I can understand that point of view. And although I'm going to disagree with it, it may well be correct. Some say that the gift is Christ himself, and I can understand that, because Christ speaks of himself as God's gift. And he is God's gift. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." What a gift that is. That is what Paul calls the unspeakable gift, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Last verse. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. But I honestly think that in these particular verses, Christ refers to himself as the one who is bringing the gift. And that the gift is something else. That the gift is the spring of living water which is welling up inside the believer's heart. In other words, what we have really are three things here. We have the gift, the bearer of the gift, and the ultimate giver of the gift. Or to start at the other end, you have someone who is giving a gift, someone who is carrying it, and then the gift itself. The gift is, as I understand it, the Holy Spirit, who functions in your soul as living water functions. We'll see what that means in a moment. But the gift is the Holy Spirit as living water in your soul. The gift bearer is Christ. Verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him. So you see, Christ is the immediate bearer of the gift. He is giving the drink. The ultimate giver of the gift is God himself. If thou knewest, verse 10, the gift of God. So let me put that this way. This eternal life is given from God. It is found in and through Christ, and it is mediated to you by the Holy Spirit. Can I say that again? You probably need, along with myself, to hear it about three or four times to fully process it. But let's just say it once more. That the gift of eternal life is given from God. It is found in and through the knowledge of Christ, and it is mediated into your soul by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. I think Jesus is referring to this a little later on in John's Gospel. If you turn just for a moment to chapter 7 and verse 37. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now listen to this. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's referring to what will happen when the Holy Spirit is poured out copiously on the day of Pentecost to all the nations with a fullness of knowledge and a fullness of warmth and vigor hitherto unknown. What happens then is that out of such a person's belly proceed rivers of living water. So you are filled with the Spirit of God, and the result of that we'll see in a moment. Now the Bible is full of this kind of imagery of the life of God as water in your soul. And for example, you have the image of the tree beside the river. Psalm 1. Jeremiah 17. The man of God is like a tree near planted by a river, which in its season yields his fruit, and his leaf fadeth never. The roots of that tree are so vigorous and lively because they are going into the river. The tree is near planted by the river. That's where it derives its sap and its nourishment. So you have the tree beside the river. You also have the image of the garden. Jeremiah says, my soul is like a watered garden, like a well-watered garden. You see, by nature, our souls are like dry, parched land. There's no life from God coursing through us. There's no fruit coming out of our lives to the glory of God. There's no love, joy, peace, meekness, gentleness, faithfulness, none of these things. They are entirely absent because the Spirit of God is not giving us the life and vigor of God in our own souls. But then you see, God opens a fountain of living water. And to use Isaiah's language, the thirsty ground then becomes a pool, and the desert begins to blossom like the rose, and the fruit of the Spirit does begin to grow. Behold, lo and behold, love where there was none, joy where there was none, peace, meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, even the fruits of prayer and of praise, of glorifying God. All these things appear like a well-watered garden where there was nothing but desert and barren wilderness hitherto. Praise the Lord. That's His work. It's His doing. It's His sovereign loving kindness in saving souls just like that. And this figure here is more simple still. It's the most basic figure we know of just being ourselves thirsty, knowing that we're thirsty, seeing Christ to be the answer to that thirst, and coming to Him and believing in Him so that we drink of Him and our thirst is satisfied. We come to a fountain of water. What exactly does that mean? It just means that when you come to Christ, when the Holy Spirit takes residence in your soul, He comes there to meet your spiritual needs just as water meets your physical needs. It's water that enables you to live. Without it, your organs would dry up and shrivel. You would simply die, and die very quickly. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to water our souls and to make them fruitful. You see, the image of food in the Bible, I think, has to do mostly with mental nourishment. It has to do with knowing the truth, growing through the truth. But water seems to carry the idea of feeding our emotions, meeting our emotional needs. For example, in the Psalm 36, which we haven't sung yet, from rivers of thy pleasures thou wilt drink, to them provide. Because of life, the fountain pure remains alone with thee, and in that clearest light of thine, we clearly light shall see. So of life, the fountain of life remains alone with God, rivers of pleasure. And when He lets that water go from Himself in the hand of the Holy Spirit to put it into your heart, it is rivers of pleasure that fill your soul. In other words, you taste the love of God. It is shed abroad. It is poured out in your heart. And how do you describe it? Well, it is love that surpasses knowledge. Paul prayed that the church in Ephesus would know the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God that surpasses knowledge. Joy, yes, a joy that Peter calls unspeakable and full of glory. Peace, yes, Paul says, the peace of God that passes all understanding. It surpasses all human understanding. That keeps, it garrisons, it guards your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Love, joy, peace. Do you see how it ministers to your emotional life? It is not just that you feed upon the truth that sets you free. It's not just that at last your mind is nourished by real truth, true truth, the truth of God in its largeness and in its depth, but your emotional life, your being is satisfied by God's love, by the joy unspeakable, and by the peace that surpasses all understanding. That's the gift of God to you by the hand of the Holy Spirit through the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in Him and by virtue of what He did that we have all these things from God. Living water. Living water. That's in distinction from ordinary water. Ordinary water is just the pleasures of this life. You know them. You've tried them. You've drank them. And they are like salt water, are they not? Because they relieve your thirst momentarily only to leave it worse than it ever was before. Jeremiah speaks of Israel as forsaking the fountain of living waters and hewing out for themselves, cutting out cisterns that can hold no water. That's how we are in life. We have our amusements, our recreations, even things such as our family and our wealth and our jobs. All these things we think will satisfy our souls. And you know, they don't. All we have, we lose. We lose it all. Naked, Paul says, we came into this world, and naked we leave it. And it doesn't matter what you try to heap up in your life, what you look to as a source of pleasure, it doesn't work. You need more of it, and more of it. And the more you have, the more it just disappoints. And unless you've tasted something better, fresher water, sparkling clean, living water, you'll die and you'll perish without God, without hope in the world. And the marvelous thing is that this spring of living water is now, as a Christian, inside you. It's inside you. It is not as though you're drawing from something that's outside of yourself. It is something that is inside. God has opened up a spring inside. Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. Isn't that a marvelous thought? There is no other source of water that can give you satisfaction. But as a Christian, you have that source in yourself. Sometimes in your foolishness, and me and mine, we look elsewhere. Maybe you're feeling down, as our brother was speaking today. Maybe you're passing through a depression and you think that perhaps, well, what you need is something else. If only you had something else, you would be happy. If only you had some other gadget or some other object or perhaps a second house or a better car or even another husband or another wife or whatever. This woman has had five husbands. If only, you'd be a happy man or a happy woman. No. The answer lies within. The Christian has it within. Don't stop that spring. Allow nothing to stop that spring. Let it flow. Let it nourish you. Let it bring you the life of God in every part of your being, in every aspect of your personality, in your mind, in your will. Let your heart be full of the living water that God brings. The kingdom of God is within you. Is within you. God has given you in Christ Jesus all blessings necessary for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1. There it is within you. The Holy Spirit is within you. You think of that. That resource to give you everything you need is there inside you because the Spirit of God dwells inside you. Honor that Spirit. Ask Him to show you the things of Christ, to lead you into the things of the Lord, and you see to it that you do your part. The kingdom of God is within you. Now, all other thirst remains. Jesus uses an interesting expression. He says that if we drink this water, we shall never thirst again. Now, we have to understand that in a certain way, because there is an ongoing thirst in God's kingdom. We do require to be constantly refreshed with this, but what the Lord means is simply that we don't need to go to any other water supply. Our quest is over. Our spiritual quest as Christians is over. We're not in a spiritual quest. We haven't joined a worldwide quest to find the answers. We know where the answer is. And we have Him residing within the heart. We still want an ongoing drink. Yes, we still thirst in that way. But we found the water supply, thank you very much. And we are very content with that water supply. But to all others who are thirsty, your thirst will never end. Never end. You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. You have the rich man who lifts up his eyes in hell. And what is he? Thirsty. thirsty, excruciatingly thirsty. Father Abraham, he says, notice how he was still relying on a religious connection of some kind. Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And that thirst, real as it is also a symbol of all his cravings and of all his thirsts, which are never ever going to be met. Not in the millions of years, not in the aeons of eternity, will that man's thirst ever be met. He has cravings and desires and longings, but there's no water for him to drink. And of course the image of the people of God flowing right through the Bible until the book of Revelation is rivers of God's pleasure. The river flowing through paradise. The river flowing through Jerusalem, which gives us drink from God. Are you thirsty? Do you know where the answer to that is found? It's in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. In him you find water. When I was young, one of the banks in Scotland used to advertise itself by saying, "Yes is the answer, now what's your question?" Not many banks say that today, of course. But in those days they said, "Yes is the answer, now what's your question?" In other words, we'll give you whatever you want. Well, the fact of the matter is that in the spiritual world, Jesus Christ is the answer. Now, what is your question? He is always the answer. In his person, in his work, in his glorious being, he is always the answer to whatever need you have. And then you must start asking the right questions. You know the answer. Well, you start asking the right questions and you apply that answer to your own soul. Now, how does the woman respond? Just very, very briefly. In verse 15, the woman answers by saying, "Sir, give me this water." That's the water you've been speaking about. "Give it to me that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." What does she mean by that? In a way, you wonder, has anything happened yet? Is she still just bound up with water and buckets and wells? Even if so, Christ is still planting, so we need to be patient, need to wait. But I wonder if there's more to what she says than that. Is she herself beginning to speak spiritually here? Is she saying something like this, "Sir, if you can satisfy my soul like that, then give me whatever it is you've got to give me so that I don't come here to draw." And maybe by that she might be meaning coming here alone, rejected, sad and forsaken. I'm not saying that necessarily she is speaking spiritually here. Maybe she's still very much earthbound. But maybe there are tokens that she is beginning to understand that Jesus is speaking spiritually of a need that he can meet. Well then, Christ has made her aware of a need. He has also made her aware that only he can meet it. But now he must go further. I'm not going into this just now, but it's just for yourselves to think about. He's got to go further. You see, he's got to now make her aware of what exactly her need is. In other words, he's got to well and truly convince her that she is a sinner. And friends, understand that there is no proper evangelism without confrontation of sin. There is not. There cannot be. You cannot just befriend people into the kingdom of God. It's a good thing to do to befriend, but you can't do that. You have got to confront people with their sins, and we have to be prepared to do it, even if it makes us unpopular. Because it's not all about our popularity. It is all about saving souls for eternity. So Jesus suddenly turns and he confronts the woman with her sin. We'll look at that, God willing, in more detail, if we're spared, next Lord's Day. I'm conscious that we're taking our time going through this particular encounter, but there are reasons for that. There is much to learn from it, so think over the forthcoming days of how Christ confronts this woman with her sin. Let us pray. Our gracious and sovereign God, we praise you for showing us our great need of Christ. And truly there is no one else who can meet the deepest needs of our souls. Oh, what is it that we are craving for? What is it that the multitudes around us are craving for? And how little they understand that the one who would satisfy their longings and their deepest needs is their Creator, the Lord of heaven and earth, who alone knows how we are made, and who alone knows how we are to live. O Lord, then we pray that thou wouldst show us thy glory, make it known in the midst of the years, in all thy wrath, remember mercy. And give us the tongue of the learned, all of us, that we may be able to speak a word in season to those who are weary. Help us to show them a better way, and to confront them too with their own sin and their need of salvation. Not to do it out of a sense of superiority or arrogance, as though we knew it all, but because we ourselves by grace have tasted the great forgiveness of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm 36. Singing to the tune Manoah, Psalm 36. At verse 5. And I referred to these verses just some moments ago. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens, thy truth doth reach the clouds, thy justice is like mountains great, thy judgments deep as floods. Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy grace! Therefore, in shadow of thy wings men's sons their trust shall place. They with the fatness of thy house shall be well satisfied. From rivers of thy pleasures thou wilt drink to them provide. Because of life the fountain pure remains alone with thee, and in that purest light of thine we clearly light shall see. Verses 5 to 9 to God's praise.
Bye.
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.